All right, tonight we're going to continue in the general topic of the divine decrees, and the particular topic is predestination. This was one of several doctrines that y'all marked off on a piece of paper of about, I don't know, roughly 100 different things I've taught on over the years. And this particular series was one of interest that Mr. Burkhoff had gone through and captured in a book, and I use that as a springboard into the scriptures that develop this doctrine. So tonight we're going to look at this doctrine of predestination. I'm going to give you some definitions just so that you get a quick thumbnail sketch and a handle on what we're talking about. So the very simplest definition that one can find is the plan or purpose of God respecting His moral creatures. The plan or purpose of God respecting His moral creatures. That's the very simplest handle you can put on the word predestination. The Westminster Confession of Faith developed that far more extensively and is unique among the of the confessions of the Reformation because there is a singular focus on predestination of God, particularly as it relates to salvation. And the Confession of Faith puts it this way. I'm going to read to you about five sentences, and I trust you'll find them helpful. I couldn't disagree with any words put in here. There's many scripture proof texts given for it, and we'll look at that tonight. But here's how that doctrine plays itself out. Listen to the language here. I'm reading from chapter 3 of the Confession, point number 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. That's a pretty bold statement. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other living thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving Him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. I like that sentence in particular because it uses much Bible language from it. Many of the phrases of Scripture are used to frame that explanation. It continues on, or the Westminster Divines continue on, part number 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath He, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Point 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. So that's a pretty bold statement, and I think that's very biblical, and we'll cover that as well. And then the last phrase, and I'm very delighted they put this in here, and the last clause, part number 8, says this. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So I thought that was, those are great words. I thought that was a very good ending to it to show that we don't casually flip this thing around. It's not something we treat as a manner of boasting, as the apostle speaks about when he talks about the unnatural branches are grafted into the into the fig tree, or to the olive tree rather, that we ought not to boast against these things. And I thought that was a very good statement. Well, that's a summary from Burkhoff, a longer explanation for the Westminster chapter of Confession of Faith, chapter 3. And I have some Kluthisms, but these are my handles that I give to my children to understand, because five-year-olds ask really good questions. I'm telling you, they can ask some very deep theological questions. They can really hit at the crux of some very difficult things, and it can be hard to answer. And I think God does that to exercise the head of the house to be able to go into the Scriptures and figure out how to answer something very simply. So here's some of my simple answers I've given for members of the Kluth House and others who have asked. Predestination is the sign on the front of the bus. It's that simple. You've ever gone to a bus stop? You sit there and you wait, and what are you looking for? The sign that shows up on the bus. You know, if it says Lake Forest Mall, that's my bus. If it says someplace else, I'm not getting on it. Who decided where that bus is going? That's predestination. We live with it every day. We live with a predetermined path of where things are going. So it's not something that's alien to us. And this is the other part, and you may debate this a bit. It's taken me a number of years to actually be able to say this. It's a nuance and it's a distinction. We'll get into it a bit later and discuss it. Men are not elect unto hell. God simply elected to not save the reprobate. Now, there's a subtle nuance there. And the reason I say it that way is because the free offer of the gospel does, in fact, go to every preacher under heaven, right? We simply declare that. God knows who the elect are. I don't. God knows whom he intends to save. I don't. But when it comes time for judgment day and they stand before the throne of God's grace, the Scriptures are clear. They are judged out of the books. They are judged by their works. They are not judged out of the absence of the book of life. The elect are brought in because of their name in the book of life, but the non-elect are judged by their works. And so that's why I say they're not elect to hell. God doesn't maintain a separate book of names that said, well, your name's over here. I don't care what your works are. Your name's over here. See what I'm saying? There's a different point to be made, and I'm trying to be more consistent with the fact that God's throne, God's judgment throne, his justice has the same bar, and we have to meet that bar, and it's met in Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his life, his merit fulfilled the satisfaction of the law on our behalf. So I have a Savior who's met that on my behalf. He chose to do that and obligated himself to do that for some people. There's others he chose not to do that with, and they're going to go before the throne on the merits of their own work, and they willingly choose to do so. They're quite happy to do so. They really have a vain idea that they're going to succeed in doing that. But in fact, that will be the measurement of justice. So I put that twist in there to say it that way, and certainly there's passages of Scripture, like I said, probably took me a good 15 years to be able to get to that point to say that. But there's plenty of Scriptures that make it very, very clear, yep, God even ordains the reprobate. But I'm just trying to be specific in terms of how that comes to pass. The Westminster Divines use the phrase pass over. I don't know if you noticed that phrase. He chooses to pass over some. So let's look at some verses. I'm now going to turn your attention to five different passages, one in Acts, one in Romans, one in 1 Corinthians, and a couple in Ephesians. So let's go to our first passage, and then I'm going to have some questions, or one question to ask for each of these passages. Acts chapter 4, and let's go to verse 27. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now that word determined is our key word. That's number 4309 in the Greek. I know Greek by numbers. That's pro orizo, which means it's also rendered, it's normally translated predestinate. Pro orizo, as you know in Greek, it kind of bolts on meanings. Pro, forward or to, and then orizo, it has the concept of to limit in advance. To limit in advance. So this sign on the bus, it's got a limited circuit. It's going to go to Lake Forest Mall and back. Hey, can I have a ride to my house? Not going to happen. I have a specific track, and I'm going there, and if you want to jump on, that's, you know, great. Knock yourself out. Obviously, there's limits to my illustration, but, you know, that's the five-year-old illustration, okay? So what do we have in this passage? And here's my question. Tell me in a short phrase what that verse is saying. Simply put, what is it that God is predestinating?
Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel would gather against Christ.
That there would be a universal rejection of Jesus Christ. You could say Christ is the only one who truly was elected to go to hell. It was ordained that he would endure everything that was required as the surety for his people to save them from their sins. And the wages of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is eternal damnation. That is what the law of God requires for a sinner. He is the only one you could ultimately say that of, I think. So God had ordained that the Christ should suffer. That's what he said to the two on the road to Emmaus. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? He calls them fools and slow of heart to not believe these things, that this had to happen. It had to come to pass. And indeed, when you look at the volume of the scriptures in terms of the animal slain to cover Adam and Eve, to the promise of the seed of the woman, to all the way through Mount Moriah with Abraham sacrificing his only son Isaac on the mount and being spared by a ram with his horns caught in a thicket. So many illustrations throughout scriptures illustrate that there would be a substitute, one who would come and save and redeem another. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. I love this passage. This is one of the finest sentences in all of Scripture. Romans 8:29, we read this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, proorizo, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I just love it. I just absolutely love it. Man, that just don't get better than that. If you're going to memorize a verse of Scripture, you want to pick yourself up from a really depressing week, you just read that and you just meditate on that and you just think about that, and there's just, you can suck on that berry for a long time, get a lot of juice out of it. I'm telling you what, that ain't going to end anytime soon. That is a big cluster right there. All right, so tell me in a short phrase what that verse is saying. Simply put, what is it that God is predestinating?
Unworthy sinners.
Unworthy sinners, I'll go with that, elect to saints. Okay, what else? What else do you see is being predestinated there? Let me ask it this way. Predestinated to what?
Salvation.
Read it carefully.
To be conformed to the image of the Son.
Right. You see that? Look at the language. Stick with the language. Whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. All right? So there was a purpose in his predestination. He looks at this, like me, this worm at the bottom of the dunghill, and says, that one right there, I'm going to make him to be the image of my Son. How's that going to happen? So that is the sign on the front of the bus. Conform to the image of the Son. And he puts this worm on that bus. Now, he doesn't tell me what track that bus is going to take. He doesn't tell me where it's going to stop. He doesn't tell me what's going to happen in the bus. There's all kinds of things that are going to happen on that journey. But the destination that God has foreordained is that stop which says, conform to the image of the Son. So God has a very specific purpose in mind for you and I. And since we're each called out from different parts, different sin weaknesses, no strengths. We don't have any strengths, right? Because while we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. But he insists that we, in fact, are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And because he did that, therefore, he called them. And because they are called, therefore, they are justified. And because they are justified, they are therefore glorified. So we will be conformed to the image of the Son. That's another reason I like this verse, because although I'm narrowly focusing right now on the aspect of predestination and specifically what it is that God ordained, the other beauty about this verse is that salvation's a package deal. There's no way that you can be justified and not glorified. There's no way that you can be effectually called and not justified. There's no way that God operates apart from His means. He doesn't say that He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son, stop, period, therefore, live any way you want to. That wouldn't make any sense. It's a package deal. Because He's ordained this to happen, therefore He's also ordained the means that are going to occur. And there are some specific things that have to happen to get us to the state where we're conformed to the image of His Son. A unjustified sinner is never going to make it to be conformed to the image of the Son. Can't happen. Gives the wrong impression of who the Christ is. You get it? So there's a lot here that you can just think about. Why this? Why that? Start asking questions and trying to get specific about the language. And it's really quite enlightening, I think. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. And let's suck on that grape for a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, I'm only going to read half the sentence because the sentence ends in verse 8, but I'm doing it because I want us to focus on verse 7. It says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Somebody tell me in a simple phrase, what is it that God has ordained? What is He predestinating here?
Glorification of the sinner.
Okay, the glorification of the sinner, I'll go with that. He has ordained that they would be glorified. And He's using a means. He calls it this hidden wisdom. It's the mystery of God that's spoken of. The mysterious wisdom of God, He calls it a hidden wisdom. And those things have been ordained to our glory. Part of the ordination I'm seeing here is the fact that this book is veiled to most people. God calls it a hidden wisdom. God is going to give some eyes to see and ears to hear that they might perceive, that they might know, that they might understand these things. He does that to aid and assist in our glorification process. It is unto our glory. Proverbs 25, the leading verse says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the honor of kings to search a matter out. You and I are called priests and kings, queens, if you will. That is our glory, is to search out a matter in the Scriptures. That's part of the glory of God. I thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto what? Babes. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. That is also the part of the glory of God. Because the sentence now continues about this hidden wisdom, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So when Christ sits there and says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. They don't have a clue. He's talking about that group of people right there at that time. And lo and behold, that's correct. They had no idea who He was. They really didn't know. Christ knows they didn't know because He's hidden these things from them. But you see, blessed are your eyes, for you see these things. He says there's many righteous men and prophets that have desired to see them and have not. Does that resonate with you? Do you begin to see how the glory of God is manifested in a very different way? It's manifested through whether or not you get His Scriptures, whether or not you perceive and understand. Lo, I come in the volume of the book as written of me. Do you see Christ coming in the volume of the book? Or is this just a book of laws and rules and statutes, ordinances and regulations and a checklist for how to live my life so I can get into heaven because I've done these things? That'll fail. It's about Jesus Christ and who He is. It's a hymn book, H-I-M book. That's who it's about. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us more about this grand and glorious doctrine of His sovereign electing grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and again in verse 11. These key words, again, predestination. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. All right, that's our same word, proorizo, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Question, what is it that's being predestinated here? What is it? We've been predestined to be adopted into His family. He's ordained to conform us to the image of His Son. He's ordained that we would partake of the glory of God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's ordained that we will be adopted into His family. Now, I don't know about you, but you start to pack all that stuff together, and you start to think about who you are in Christ, and this is sounding like a pretty good deal. This is sounding like if God has ordained something, and we saw last week how effectual His decrees are, if God has ordained and decreed that something will come to pass, Vidal, He ain't never failed. He's pretty much never failed. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. He's ordained some pretty difficult things that will occur, and He's never missed a beat. So if this is what He has ordained, He has ordained you to be conformed to the image of His Son. I don't care how much you fight against it. I don't care how much you kick against it. If He has to drag you by your heels kicking and screaming, you'll be ordained to the conformed to the image of His Son. And you'll enjoy the process, and He'll be sure that that happens. You'll be conformed to His glory. You're going to have a glorified body. You will, in fact, be adopted into the family of God. That will not fail. He's not brought you this far to drop you. This will, in fact, come to pass. Because God Himself has personally assured us, He's put His very character on the line by saying, I have ordained this. This will come to pass. I will do all my pleasure. I shall do all my counsel. Who can stay my hand or say, what doest thou? That's a pretty good assurance, if you ask me. Look over six verses later at verse 11. It keeps getting better. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So what is being ordained there?
Obtaining of an inheritance.
Obtaining an inheritance. God has also ordained that you will inherit something. And the inheritance He speaks about is that we are joint heirs with Christ. That's spoken of in another place where He describes what that is. So all that Jesus Christ inherits, you also are partakers with. You're joint heirs. So just a simple study through this doctrine of predestination, I don't know why Christians don't trumpet this, don't blast it, don't broadcast it, don't revel in it, don't have it as a bumper sticker, PR destinated, you know, however you can get predestinated into a seven-letter bumper or a license plate is what I'm looking for. Why this isn't more commonly taught, I don't know. Because this is fantastic news. This is a wonderful teaching concerning all that God has insisted He's done and will do for His people. So all of that is very good. I would also point out that if you look at it very carefully, you will not be too quick to overstate what the Bible says God has predestinated. Too often, the Reformed faith is beat up and attacked because it says, well, you believe God's predestinated people to hell. And they jump right to that, you know, I would not call it a murky area, but an area that has to be dealt with prudence and care. They jump right to that. When they miss over the portions that are glorious, that are phenomenal encouragements to all the children of God. I don't know what child of God hearing this would stop his ear and say, you know, I don't want to hear any more about that. That's just the sound of an unbeliever. You just would simply have to say, I don't believe God. And you would have to be the face of unbelief that says, well, I know He's ordained this. You either believe He doesn't exist, you would believe that God can't carry out what He promised, or He's not up to par to be able to do this. That would be very bad. All right, so let's look at two teachings here. I'm going to look at three heads points. I'm going to talk a little bit more about election. I'm going to talk a little bit about reprobation. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that. And then I'm going to look at some common objections to these teachings. Common objections. All right, so let's jump on board with that. Election. Simple definition. God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. Election is God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. Mr. Burkhoff's given a very nice, concise summary of that. So in the Bible, we actually find the word election used in three different contexts. So I want to look at those, all right? Three different contexts. The first is the election of Israel as God's Old Testament people. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. Deuteronomy 4:37. Because He loved thy fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, and to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day." We see they were elect because he chose, and the word elect and choose are the same thing. We elect a president, we choose a president. You see here that he specifically said because he loved his father, the fathers of the children of Israel, because he made a promise to Abraham, therefore he did these things for their benefit. Skip ahead to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. God repeats this and he gives some additional clarification on the basis of his choosing. He says, "Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God." I'm in Deuteronomy 7, 6. "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So he's very clear on the basis for choosing them. It's because you were basically the smallest group I could find. You were a bunch of nobodies. You weren't too terribly impressive. That's why I picked it, because I loved you and because of my oath I made with your fathers. He's very clear and careful to give almost a demeaning reason to the recipient and a glorifying reason to his counsel, to his will, to his plan. Very very godlike. That's just how God talks. Deuteronomy 10:15, we see another example of this. It says, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day." So several times throughout Deuteronomy, he's underscoring the fact that he chose them, not the other way around. They would, of course, have no problem with that because they were certainly not in a position to rescue themselves out of Egypt. They were slaves, a nation full of slaves who had zero military training, had zero understanding of how to effect a coup. That's just not something they could pull off. It was far beyond them to be able to do that. So this is one place we see election used, in one context we see election used in the Scriptures as identification of God's Old Testament people. There is a second sense of election in which the election of people to some special office or service. The election of some people to a special office or a service, Deuteronomy 18:5 is one good example. Deuteronomy 18:5, we read, "For the Lord thy God hath chosen him," now he's speaking about Levi, "The Lord thy God hath chosen him, Levi, out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." So God made a decision. Of all these tribes of Israel that would come out, those that were numbered of the sons of Jacob, his 12 sons, that there would be one tribe, the son of Aaron, of Levi, that would minister to him in that office. And they had a very specific office called out. They and they alone could minister to the temple. They lived right around it. They were in a ring right around that wilderness tabernacle. Everybody else had to be away. To come to the tabernacle, you had to go to Levite. And you had to have the right offering. And you had to give it to the hand of a sanctified Levite, no less. When the temple moved, there was a specific branch. The Kohathites are the ones that could pack up the gear and move it. And only that was God's moving company for the temple. You used any other moving company, dead. You're just destroyed. Try it again. Go find a Kohathite, because I don't accept you. You can't move my stuff. And so he's very clear about that. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 24. 1 Samuel 10:24. "Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king." So this would be King Saul, verse 26. So here, the very first king of Israel was one whom the Lord chose. And David had respect to that. He would not put his hand to the, quote, Lord's anointed. He would not raise his hand up against him. He said, he whom God hath chosen, he chose him. And I'm not about to touch it. Behold the choosing of God, however. This is a case where election isn't necessarily a grand thing, because this man, chosen of God to be the first king of the nation of Israel, was in fact a total disaster. He was one who was not obedient to the people. Even today, we see kings and rulers that are put in office. Who puts them there? Well, I'm going to submit to you that God does. Yeah, there's human processes of election or coups or bloody rebellions or whatever. But God is the one that's ultimately behind that. And they are chosen of God. They are anointed of God. They are, he says, I'm going to put this one in there. And he tells us in Daniel that he sets the basest of men up over you. Sometimes God elects to put the very basest among you on top and as a punishment. One of the evidences that your nation is losing favor with God is when you no longer have good statesmen. If you start having clowns in office, you ought to start to scratch your head and go, uh-oh, we might not be in the favor of God. He gave us this person as a ruler. We need to be beseeching the Lord quickly, because we get this wicked individual in here, we got problems. No political commentary, just saying that's how God operates, right? Third identification of election. The election of individuals unto salvation, which is what we're talking about today. And that's what this doctrine typically is all about. Matthew 22:14, the Lord Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen. He's speaking about the gospel call. There's many who are called. It is a gospel call. It goes to all the earth. How many of the parables underscore the fact that the seed is broadly spread? It hits all kinds of soil. We are not to go and to take the seed and say, well, I'm going to drop some over here. I'm going to drop it over here. We don't know. You never know who might come. If I had done that, I'd have given up on Yvonne a long time ago. Right? This guy is never going to come back around here. He's a hardened atheist. Can't crack through this knucklehead skull. Not going anywhere. Lost, you know, going to go to Hollywood, going to go, you know, this is just a lost cause. Lo and behold, through some other tool, which is very common of the Lord, he doesn't allow one individual to have any full credit for the salvation of somebody. He uses different tools. I love it when that happens that way. Boom, somebody gets interested in the Word of God. They get real interested in the Bible. You never know. You just never know. Romans 11:5 gives us another indication of this teaching. Romans 11:5. And thank you for letting me pick on you, Yvonne. You're a good sport. I still pick on you. There's just something about the Kolyabin family. I like to just pick on these people. You know, they're just pickable. There's just so many things you can pick on. It's just great. Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Jews. He's asked the question, has God cast away his people in verse 1? God forbid, he says, I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In verse 3, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That's a qualification of his people. He doesn't say he hasn't cast away all of his people, period. He says, I haven't cast away the people that I foreknew. Well, again, that's very selective. It's very selective. And that is underscored in verse 5. At this present time, there is a remnant. You ladies, some of you do sewing, and maybe you go to Hancock's, and you go to the remnant section. You know, there might be I need a little something, a bolt of cloth to make my child a little jumpsuit. It doesn't have to be sewed picture perfect or whatever. It's just a small piece of cloth. I'll just go to the remnant section. Well, in general, remnants are not whole bolts of cloth. They're little pieces with weird cuts to them. They're scraps. They're things they're just trying to get rid of. It's either going to go in the trash or somebody might buy it for $2 and might as well, you know, sell a piece of it. That's a remnant. A remnant isn't much. You come late to a picnic. You know, you're looking over the food area and, you know, you're going to dig out the remnants. You know, the half a hot dog or the one where somebody dropped the mustard on or it fell in the dirt and they washed it all. You know, the remnants, the stuff that, you know, you kind of hope is still edible. We're not talking about a bounty there. It's just a few things, and that's his point. Ephesians 1:4, back in that passage again, because that's a premier passage that speaks a lot about that. Thank you, hon. Ephesians 1:4, we were just there in verse 5, but in verse 4 he speaks very plainly. According as he, that is God, hath chosen us, that's his elect, in him, that's Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Interesting. His choice of election is consistent with his choice of predestination. That we should be conformed to the image of his Son. that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Well, that's kind of a nice little bonus there. No blame. If you've ever been blamed by people before, if you've maybe you accuse yourself, you feel quite guilty about certain things. I'm failing on this. I'm failing over here. Maybe we shouldn't have made that decision. Oh, the way is getting hard. Man, I screwed this up. I really shouldn't have sunk so much money in that silver car. Oh, you know, you kind of start to think twice about doing things. Blame. God says we're going to be without blame before the God of the universe, who's very good at finding blame, who's really good. He says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. God alone knows the hearts of men. Even you and I don't know the depths of the depravity of our heart. And God says, no, you're going to be adopted. You're going to be an inheritance. You're going to be holy and without blame. I almost can't imagine that degree of fellowship. It almost makes me fearful. It's like, yeah, but does He really know me? is he really going to accept me? You know, I kid around with Dan, I kid around with others, you know, this is a holy living God. This is the God that, you know, some husband reached his hand up to support a cart that was taking the Ark of the Covenant back to the temple, and Uzzah reached his hand to put out to stabilize it to help God's transportation system, and God smote him dead. That's this God. This is that God when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, with 250 princes of the assembly, famous congregation, all come together against Moses and Aaron, and they said, you take too much upon you. Seeing all the congregations holy and the Lord's among them, why do you lift yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord? Wow. God called them out and brought them out into the area, and He gathered them together, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle. And you know what happened next? They said, stand back, and they all stand back. The ground went flames, fire, pitch, scream, noise, children falling down, all open back, closed right back up on them again. That's that God. We'll be before Him without blame. So there's a lot of positives to election. I don't see really why it gets such negative press. It's quite an impressive thing when you think about what God has, in fact, decided to do with you. He saved you for a purpose. You're saved on purpose. You're not saved by an accident. Somehow in God's grand scheme of things across the universe, you matter a whole lot. I appreciate in the Scriptures when God talks about His love. And we hear much about the love of God. I don't appreciate the fact that His love is spread about so generally, so casually. Because God's love is very peculiar, it's very unique, it's very distinct, and it's very special. Upon whom He sets His love, that is the one who is elected, who is predestinated, who is ordained to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's whom He loves. There are those whom the Lord does not love. God's angry with the wicked every day. His wrath waxes hot against them. He says He will consume them in His anger. Fire burns to the lowest hell. He speaks of the plowing of the wicked as sin in His sight. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination unto God. You know, He talks about certain behaviors are abomination. Certain people are an abomination to Him. He uses strong language against them. I've used this illustration. Here's a good 5-year-old illustration to illustrate God's love. You can put a God loves you sticker on the inside of the ark. It would make no sense whatsoever to put a God loves you sticker on the outside of the ark. God loves you and His plan for you is drowning. That doesn't make any sense. Those whom He loved are the 8 inside the ark. That's where His love was set. Outside the ark, no love. And you women will appreciate this. You know, the body of Christ is referred to as the bride of Christ, that we are married to Him. He relates to us as a husband. Can you imagine the wife whose husband says, I love all women. That's going to go over real well. No, I love you especially and only and uniquely. Right? There is a very unique love that He sets upon her, and I think every woman will appreciate that. She would be very incensed. In fact, what good would the love of God do for an individual who winds up going to hell? What difference would that make in anyone's life if they still wind up in hell? oh, I've loved you all the way up to this point, but you just didn't believe in Christ. I got to send you to hell now. At the very point in time when you really need the love of God and you don't get it, what good is that? It really makes God's love quite cheap, is what it really is. It's cheap love. It's a pathetic excuse for what it is. And so that's pretty sad. Well, now we're going to talk a little bit about reprobation. What do we mean by reprobation? You see that word reprobate in the Scripture sometimes. Some who are reprobate concerning the faith. Now, reprobation is a noun. It's talking about a doctrine. What is that talking about? Burkhoff gives a nice summary, definition. It goes like this. God's eternal purpose to pass some men by with the operation of His special grace and to punish them for their sin. I think the first part is probably the key essence. The second part is what every man apart from Christ gets, punishment for sin. Let me repeat that. God's eternal purpose to pass some men by with the operation of His special grace and to punish them for their sin. All right, so God's election and salvation implies this, that He actively chooses to not save some. He is going to select this one, and then He makes an intentional move to say, jumping, jumping, jumping to this one. It's very specific. You know this. Sometimes at my company, there are business meetings that are had, and they bring in some food. And a very common thing to bring in is a dessert tray that are, you know, pretty goodly sized, like a large pizza-sized tray, and they'll have different types of cut-up fruit on it. And when they're done with it, you know, they put it out in the break room, and somebody calls in the sharks, and everybody comes in and devours it. But the stuff that's left over has been conscientiously picked over. Those in the room selected that they wanted certain things, obviously the things that were tastiest to them, and they overlooked the others. So there's lots of pineapple left over, you know, and cantaloupe or whatever. They don't, you know, the grapes and the blueberries and the strawberries, gone, right? Well, that's the same idea here, except God's purpose in saving some and not saving others has nothing to do with what attracted us to God. In fact, God tends to draw to Himself the least likely to succeed in life. That tends to be whom God selects. You know, the biggest loser on the planet, yep, that's the guy that God's going to save. Now, why do you think God would do that?
Oh, I have an idea.
Go ahead, shoot.
For His glory, that you're not saved by your works, is like the man who came to ask, what good thing shall I do? Well, you can't do anything good. So,
right.
It's not about you, you know, it's about God and His glory.
Right. Is that what you were going to say?
Yeah, basically. Mm-hmm. Like when He picked out Zacchaeus from the tree, and he was the least respected man in the whole village, and God specifically chose him to make that same point.
Yep, right, He does that. What about the two thieves on the cross? What a choice there, huh? I'm going to pick a thief. What's amazing, you think about it more, boy, this makes me bristle just thinking about it. God chose to save a thief on the cross, not Pontius Pilate, not Herod, not Caiaphas. Those are some pretty impressive positions. High priest, king of Israel, prefect over Judea. Nope. Y'all are not part of it. I'm going to pick a thief. As it were, that thief is going to judge them on the last day. What a switch! Right? You want to know why he does it? Boy, I'll tell you. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter... I'm going to go to chapter 3. I know you know about chapter 1. But look at chapter 3 in verse 19. It says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's just absolutely foolish. It's the worst of the Saturday morning cartoon shows to God. Well, you work at the Pentagon, so that should be pretty obvious. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. 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 I've worked with some pretty wise people from time to time. I've come across some people that are just tremendously sharp, knowledgeable. They don't know Christ. They're very sharp. God says that man's mind is vanity. It cannot save or deliver. That's the definition of vanity. It can't save, it can't deliver. Look at Matthew 11:25. I've quoted this a little earlier. several passages explicitly teach this business of God actively choosing to not save some. Matthew 11:25-26. Matthew 11:25, where we read this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because, he's thanking God for this. He's finding a reason to thank God. He thinks, boy, thank God this happened. You know, you find your car, I was so glad my car battery died when the car was in the garage. Thank God it died in the garage. This is a good thing. It died in the garage, good. I can do something about it here. I'm not stranded up in a park somewhere on the side of the road or parking lot in the rain, the hot. Thank God. You know, you thank God for good things. Look at what Jesus is thanking God for. He thanks God for this. I thank you, Lord, Father, Lord Heaven, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Whew. Jesus thanks the Father that this happens. He's very thankful for this, that the wise are blinded, because that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination unto the Lord. He is grateful that there is some justice being served here from heaven's perspective. I don't know, just a thought. Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What does hated mean? Well, it doesn't mean love less, it means hated. Esau has found no place for repentance. Esau is on his way to hell. Rightfully so. He despised his birthright. He would have nothing to do with it. What good does this birthright do to me? I'm about to perish with hunger. Let me have this bowl of pottage. He despised it. He had no respect to the promised seed to come. He had no respect to the promise of God. He had zero interest in the fact that God promised that kings would come of the seed of Abraham, that nations, families would be blessed in him. I don't care about that. I'm hot and sweaty. I just want something to eat right now. I'm tired. I'm famished. Forget this future heavenly stuff. I want the here and now right now. And that's what the devil tempts us with, and we still buy it sometimes. We want the here and now. We're not willing to suffer affliction with the people of God, but rather seeking to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. And that's what it is. God calls sin pleasurable. He acknowledges what it is. It is pleasurable for a season. Brief time. Moses didn't go for that. Romans 9:17-18, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardeneth. Brother Bernie has told me on more than one occasion, all God has to do to harden an individual is take his hand of restraint and remove it from the creature. That's all he has to do. God is tenderness and compassion and hope and comfort. Apart from Christ, there's no tenderness, there's no compassion, there's no hope, there's no comfort. God is wisdom and understanding. Apart from his hand, there's no wisdom, there's no understanding. You lose understanding like a brutish beast. You're no different than a ravening mad raccoon crawling around in the wilderness, or a mad bear with some brain disease, some brute beast. That's all God has to do, is remove his hand of restraint. Romans 9:21. We'll look at that just a few verses later. Much in Romans 9 talks about the reprobation of God. Does not the potter, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? I want to call your attention to that word lump. He's talking about making something out of clay. We all know how this works. There's a coffee cup right there. It's a perfect example. That's made out of nice, fine, china-type clay. There's a certain very fine white clay that you make that coffee pot out of, that little coffee cup. And then you put it in and you heat it up. That's not the kind of clay God used to make the human race. He used sinful, rebellious human clay. Very rebellious sons and daughters of Adam, with a corrupted seed and a bad name and a bad history. That common old red dirt Mexican clay for these little old Mexican pots that you see that you get three for a dollar at Home Depot. That's what we're talking about, that clay. That clay that should be destined for very common, insignificant purposes. It's not a big deal if that clay is made as a vessel of dishonor. What is amazing is when you take that Mexican pot and you make it into a vessel like that. That's the amazing thing. What shocks me in Romans 9 is not that he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I would expect it to read, Jacob have I hated, and Esau have I hated. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seek after God. That's what I'd expect it to say. But the fact of the matter is that he actually loved this rascal known as Jacob. This guy was a scoundrel in more ways than one. And yet God Almighty said, oh, yeah, that's the one. I'm going to set my affection. Look at Judah. You're talking about a disaster in the family lineage. He left his brethren, joined up with a Canaanite, married and had children, and unbeknownst to him, goes out to try to find a harlot, and he happens to come into his daughter-in-law because he wouldn't allow his younger son to marry her and raise up seed to his brother's name as she had desired, but he had no respect for the law of God. And from that unseemly union came Perez, who was directly in the lineage of Christ. God says, yep, Judah will be an example. That's the one I want to pick. Why did God choose me? I have no idea. I can see a whole raft of reasons why I was headed for the pit. That's pretty clear. That's pretty obvious, to me at least. And so I think that there's kind of a reverse logic here. Romans 11, 7 and 8 is instructive because the apostle meditates on this as well. In Romans 11, 7 and 8, he says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. But the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now notice again that there is a subset within this nation called Israel that are called, quote, the election, unquote. He says, the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Meaning there is a remnant, verse 5, this remnant, according to the election of grace, out of this whole nation of Israel. So, nation of Israel minus remnant is what he refers to as, quote, the rest. And they are blinded. I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent. He's hidden them. The rest were blinded. God's electing grace is very precious and very rare. It's very rare. He continues in verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. He's quoting from Isaiah 29:10 and Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. He says God hasn't given it to them. There's a place where Moses even speaks to that language. God has not yet given you a heart to believe. Moses, under inspiration, as it were, speaks to them. Says, he sounds a whole lot like Christ, who said, you will not come unto me that you might be saved. Wow. 2 Peter 2:9, we see this language of the Lord here. None of this catches God by surprise. He's the chief architect behind his plan of salvation. There's not a random chance that any of it will fail. God's plan of salvation is listed as nothing but a grand success from the inception of the design, the architecture, the implementation, the carrying out, the execution, and the sustainment. The whole salvation life cycle is all in God's hands, and it won't fail. 2 Peter 2:9. I just thought of that, by the way. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Notice this. There's a group of people called the godly. And these godly are in a midst of temptations. They are in a midst of difficulties and struggles. They're in some hard lot. It's a cauldron of temptations, plural. He says, the Lord knows how to deliver them. Notice from whence your deliverance comes. How many times do you read in the Psalms, help, Lord, deliver me. That's a very common phrase you find throughout the Psalms. That's your help. Don't say, strengthen me that I can get a little stronger and climb my way out of this pit. Help me, Lord. You've got the world, the flesh, the devil against you and all of his minions. Help, Lord. The Lord knows how to deliver you. Isn't that the prayer of the disciples' prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're asking him to do that, not teach me how to deliver myself out of these things. Sheep's never going to learn that. And notice the flip side. He's also able to reserve the unjust into the day of judgment. That word reserve is elsewhere rendered keep. He can keep them. It's found in verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, they are kept unto judgment. They're stored, they're locked, their path that they're in is a guaranteed path that has one terminus, and that end is called hell. That's what he speaks of in verse 9. It says he knows how to do this, to be punished. So I assert that really nobody's getting away with anything. If they're not in Christ, their end is going to be ridiculously miserable. It is going to be above and beyond their worst imagination. Psalm 73 says, like a dream when you awake. You know, when you're dreaming, you think, oh, I have a scary dream. I was being chased by something and I couldn't move and I couldn't scream and I had this horrible dream. And then you wake up and that's gone. Well, imagine the reverse. When you have a dream and you're having a great time and you're on a cruise ship and it's nice and you're having a fun time, and then you wake up and the house is on fire. Reality sets in. Reality sets in when they awake, and they awake at judgment day at the resurrection. They awake when they die and they come into the presence of Christ. And they're like the rich man who's in hell in torments. That's when reality sets in. That's when they'll realize this false idol of a vain imagination of a God that doesn't throw people into hell. This vain idol that says, well, there is no hell, there's annihilation. This idolatrous thought that, I managed to get away with it. That was so back far away, you know, nobody's around to remember it. Nobody saw it. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account in the day of judgment. Every idle word. God has an accounting system that goes below the pennies. It is an incredibly detailed system. And that's a fearful thing. Jude chapter 1, verse 4. There's only one chapter to Jude. Jude 1 and verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. That word ordained there is marked out, or literally before written. It was before written. They were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God unto lasciviousness, unbridled lust, and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So now I understand why when the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders on the shores of Miletus as he's about to depart for Jerusalem, now I understand why he says, take heed to yourselves. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among the flock, among you, not sparing the flock. Men of your own selves shall arise, speaking perverse things. I used to scratch my head. The Apostle Paul appointed these men as elders. They loved him. They wept on his neck and his shoulders. They knew him. They had a relationship. And he says to them boldly, take heed. There are men crept in unawares. Unawares. And they're ordained to this condemnation. Judas is the prime example. He says, I know whom I've chosen. And one of you is a devil. He who has his hand with me on the table is a betrayer. And they all kept asking, is it I? They didn't know. They didn't look around and say, I think Jesus is looking at Judas kind of strong today. Man, I don't know. Snap, dude, pull away from him. I don't want that to... They didn't know. They thought he was going to go out and get something for the poor. They had no idea Satan entered into this man. Satan was right in the midst of them and they didn't know. They did not know. We don't have a lot of powers of observation. If we're not hanging on to this real tight, it's real easy to get pulled off the trail. How's your Bible reading time? How's your prayer time? How's your Bible memory going? There's kind of a reason we encourage these things. Because it helps. We need it. I need it. Common objections to these teachings. There's one big common objection. Can anybody guess what commonly is objected to when you start to teach the doctrine of election, when you start to talk about predestination, when you mention those words? What do you think people are going to commonly complain about? Three words. Go ahead.
That's for me. Three words.
Yeah, I won't limit you to three words.
Free will.
Free will. I thought man had free will. Okay.
It's not fair.
It's not fair. That's not fair. And the reason it's not fair, they would say, is because I have free will. I can choose to do whatever I want to. I can choose to come to Christ or not come to Christ. It's up to me. Verily, verily, we do choose the Lord Jesus Christ. But Psalm 110, verse 3 says, "Thy servant shall be willing in the day of thy power." Why did you come? God insists there's none that seek after God. Well, why did they seek after God? God, the Holy Spirit's working in their heart. He's working in their heart. The Word of God came, He opened up their ear, it took root in the heart, it spread, and it grew quickly, and the convictions became mighty. Well, you look back when God first saved you, what a tumult. I don't know how there can be a secret salvation thing. It impacts your life. It's a massive impact. It really rattles your cage. It changes things. Life is just radically... I can see it in my children. I have videos of Victoria when she was young, and she was a spunky little girl. I mean, she had lots of will and extroversion to her. My delight. Just Daddy loved it, but I knew it was sinful. And one day, as her mother keeps insisting, you've got to seek the Lord with all your heart. Victoria, you're not seeking the Lord with all your heart. You're not. And as God began to work on her, and as she had her memorized much scripture, and as that scripture, she's memorizing it, it's impacting her. It's impacting her mind. She's thinking about it. She's worried and concerned. And now she's seeking the Lord seriously. There's a huge change. You can see a change, even in a child. You can see a change. What a wonderful thing. And I've seen it in my others as well. So the common complaint is that's not fair, and God is unjust. How can we talk about predestination like that? Really has to be based on the fact that God would look down the corridors of time to see who would raise their hand and vote for Jesus. That's how He predestines. Well, no. He's already given us that view from heaven. We've read that in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Frankly, we can only speak of an injustice only if a man has a claim on God. You can only speak of an injustice if man has a claim on God, meaning God owed the creature salvation. If He owed it to you and He didn't give it to you, that would be unjust. Yvonne sold me something. I said, "I'll give you the money. I don't have it right now. I'll give it to you a little later." And I never pay him. Well, I owe him. I owe him. He has a claim. You're not paying me back. That's not fair. That's the implication. Give it back to me, right? But God is insisting that He doesn't owe the creature salvation. He doesn't even owe the creature a chance at salvation. Do you realize God does not have a salvation plan for angels? That we just read there in Scriptures. He didn't die to save angels. There's angels that never rebelled, and there's angels that did rebel. Those angels that rebelled, okay, reserved to judgment, period, end of discussion. There's no salvation plan for angels. They're just straight to the pit. They're reserved to that punishment. So He doesn't owe you any salvation plan. Why should He? He's the creature. I mean, the creature. The creator, you're the creature. Scratch that part of the film. He's the creator. If I go in the garage and I make something for a purpose and it doesn't carry out that purpose, it's a failed device. Chuck it, I'm getting a new one. That's why I like to fix things a lot, because I believe in redemption. I like to try to redeem things around here. You know, we'll make it work somehow. We're gonna try to redeem this thing. The situation is entirely different because all men have forfeited the blessings of God in Adam. They have forfeited those blessings. Man was made upright. He would have lived forever with God. That was the initial state. God made man very good. There was no problem there. But He made man with a free will, and if He wanted to, He could have thrown away everything. He could have thrown away his ability to choose correctly. He can throw away his ability to stay right with God. He could throw away... And He did. He did a real good job of it. He threw it all away. And so He lost it. His chooser is broken. Matthew 20 and verse 14 and 15, there's two verses I want to look at and we'll close out. Matthew chapter 20 and verses 14 and 15. The Lord anticipates this complaint. It's not like God doesn't know us. And He gives a parable. And in the parable, everybody was told to go work in the vineyard, verse 2, for a penny a day. And at the end, they all come and they get what? Doesn't matter how long they work, they all got a penny. And it's interesting because somebody complains. They murmured against the good men of the house in verse 12, saying, Thou hast wrought, these have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. Look at all this burden we've been bearing. Ugh. You owe us something. That's the dig. That's the rub. We've done more to deserve this. Look at the answer. Verse 13, he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way, and I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Now listen to this question. Is thine eye evil because I am good? That's a stinging question. In other words, because you asked this, let me ask another question. That's a bad question you're asking because you didn't seem to like my penny. I'm good, but you don't seem to like it. Are you evil because my eye is good? That's a penetrating question. If that's the case, you're on the wrong side of the equation. You're in a wrong spot. Romans 9:14, God asked the question as well. And I can remember the first time I read it, being the sinful creature that I am, I didn't particularly like the answer to the question. But I realized God was simply telling me that's a wrong question. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Whom I'll have compassion, I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Notice he hits the two things. Your will is not the deciding factor, and you're running. You're pursuing. Paul says, I bear the Israelites' record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal doesn't add up to much. So this is the doctrine of election. This is the doctrine of predestination. I have two concluding points. I have two concluding points and then a final bumper sticker. When we talk about election, when we talk about predestination, this is from God's vantage point, not ours. We do not know who God's elect are or not. I know some people who really think they know, they can check and figure out who God's elect are. They can really go, they really think they can figure that out. Subtly and quietly in my heart, I thought over the years that, yeah, I'm pretty confident I know certain people, in fact, are a child of God. I would have sworn on a stack of Bibles that 15 years ago, my wife's very best friend, if that's not a child of God, I don't know who is. Later turned out to be a complete disaster. It just shocked me. It shocked both of us. I really never would have expected that. I've seen some people that have been in the middle of a church. They're very quiet. They just seem to come. They go. There just doesn't seem to be, you don't have much interaction with them. You can't really tell, man, are these people in the kingdom or not? Well, they just don't resonate. I just don't know where they're at. Some kind of stuff brews up in a church, and there's some kind of a split, but they're still hanging around, and they're among the faithful, and they have some sense about it, and they get what's going on. You know, Elijah went into a mountain in a cave, and he said, Lord, I alone am left. God tapped him on the shoulder and said, I don't think so, son. I got 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 is quite a lot of people. It's quite a lot of people in our time. It's even more in his time, whose overall population in the country couldn't have been more than 5 or 10 million. So for God to have scattered in that midst 7,000, that he didn't have a clue who they were, right? When the wicked are in power, the righteous hide themselves. They tend to go into their little caves and hide and hunker down. So don't get into that. That's God's vantage point. The second thing is don't get into questions, asking questions too much about Adam. Predestinating Adam, electing Adam, all those kind of things in that situation. He was under a much different set of circumstances than you and I, and our minds are way too ruined with sin to understand God's decrees correctly. There's different views on whether God ordained Adam to fall or not. Certainly anything that Adam did was not catching God by surprise. How that all works out, I don't know. My mind is too sinful to go back to that state. All I know is Adam was made upright and righteous, and we leave it at that, and I know that Christ is the surety. And that's a completely different set of circumstances you and I are in. We're not in the Garden of Eden. We're in a world tainted by sin. The ground is cursed. Our mind is cursed. Our lineage is cursed. the earth has been cursed with a flood. There's so much history of curse behind us, I don't think we could think through it straight anyway. I'm really not sure we'd get to the bottom of that correctly. We just have to stick with some Bible language. My bumper sticker concluding point is that God is perfectly just to cast all of us rebels into hell. That would be fair. You want to go to God on the basis of fairness? I'll tell you what's fair. It's a very fair thing for God to pull out His book, crack it open, go right through the Ten Commandments, and find us guilty of every single one of them, and say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." That'd be fair. That's fair. So if you want to start talking fairness, you want to go down that path, knock yourself out, but it's not going to work. Because if you're going to try to argue with fairness on the basis of the judge of the universe, you're going to fail. I need an attorney. I need a really good attorney. His name happens to be Jesus Christ. He's also my Savior, and He's my advocate. And He holds up two pierced hands and pierced feet and says, "Paid. Paid in full. This one's mine." So it's only by His tender mercies that anybody is saved. And there, but for the grace of God, would I go. So that's tonight's study. I hope you enjoyed it. I love talking about this. I could go on for hours and days about this, because these are the golden grapes of the gospel here. This is just good stuff.